Well, what a neat time we had this morning. I hope you enjoyed just hearing a little bit about our faith in the past. John Huss used to preach to a crowd of 3,000 twice a day, 6 days a week. I think we can do twice in a day, one day a week, and be faithful to that. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, this morning we started looking just at grace, focused specifically on sola gratia, by grace alone. This morning we looked at God's grace in the past, and tonight we want to look at God's grace in the future. And we're just going to look at one verse, at Ephesians 2, verse 7, and this is one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament, so forgive me if we kind of try and sink our teeth into it just a little bit. I want to give a direct application to us right now, though, just about grace in general. I think it's safe to say that the depth of our understanding of grace, of the grace of God, has a direct bearing, a direct impact on how you live your life. It has a direct impact on how you think about yourself. It has a direct impact on how much grace you show others. Because I think that if our grace, our understanding of grace is broader and wider and deeper and higher, then our ability, our inclination to extend grace to others is going to be broader and deeper and wider and higher. That our ability to be patient with others, to show grace with those around us, is directly impacted by how much we understand the grace of God toward us. And incidentally, it also affects how we think about ourselves, and not to be me-centered, but very often we will kind of beat ourselves up over feeling like we really failed the Lord. Well, the Scripture doesn't call us to beat ourselves up. What it calls us to do is to repent and come quickly to the throne of what? Grace. And to receive this wonderful restoration from the Lord, not to do what we might naturally be inclined to do, which is to sort of give ourselves a personal assignment of penance, that we want to just beat ourselves up. I'm going to feel really, really bad for a couple of days. That'll make the Lord feel better toward me, right? Now, we wouldn't say that out loud, but that's really, really what we do. That's how we live. And what we often do is, if we know we failed the Lord in some way, we failed ourselves, we sort of have this waiting period. Okay, I'm going to wait a day or two to pray about this. I'm just going to kind of let God have time to cool off. That is works-based salvation thinking, and it doesn't match our theology. So the more we understand grace, and that when the Bible invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace, boldly, it means now. It means don't wait. Our application is very clear. Our understanding of grace affects how we treat others, and it affects how we think about our relationship with the Lord. So you can't ever look at grace too much. This morning we said that grace is the gospel in one word. If you want to think about this, I heard an acronym once. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good way to explain the gospel, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that is something that you can share the gospel with others using. I love it when I come across an unbeliever who has a wife or a daughter named Grace. And I say, do you know what grace means? And I begin to explain that. It's a good opening. Well, this morning we looked at Ephesians 2, just a couple of verses. And you'll recall that the first three chapters of Ephesians are all doctrine. There's only one command in all the three chapters. And doctrine is important. It's the basis for our lives. And specifically, chapter 2 examines the nature of grace. And we saw in verses 1 through 3 that we were in a terrible situation, the terrible plight of the unregenerate person. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were totally dead to all things spiritual and godly. We had no means to do anything holy. We were following the course of this world. It means we were born as condemned sons and daughters of Adam. And while we may not have rebelled immediately from the womb, it was going to happen. You were going to rebel against the Lord. You were born at war with God. You were a ticking time bomb headed toward eternal separation from God. We saw also that our unregenerate plight included that we were following the prince of the power of the air. You were born by default a follower of Satan. There is no neutrality. There is no follower of self. There is just follower of Satan or follower of God. You were living Satan's will for your life. You were living his plan. Scripture also tells us that you once lived in the passion of your flesh. That as an unregenerate person, you live completely for yourself. And we often say of little kids, their three favorite people are me, myself, and I, right? We see this. You don't see three-year-olds being very deferential to others. Oh, please allow me to hold the door for you. No, they race for the door to be there first, right? Because they are little reprobates. And all of us were. They're unable to resist the things that we want. You've never seen an 18-month-old reach for chocolate and go, no, I think I've had my calorie count for the day. They don't do that. They live for themselves. And we are the same way. We were flying this week, and I was in line and watched a guy who accidentally got bumped from first class to coach just have a conniption fit, because that's what we say in Texas, have a conniption fit because he got bumped from first class, and he said, I never fly coach. Other people fly coach. I don't fly coach. You know, and you could see the lady trying to be nice. She didn't want to get fired and all that, and she was being very kind. But the illustration of the unregenerate selfishness of man was very clear. In his mind, he was the most important person on the planet. So, of course, he should fly first class. We lived in the passions of our flesh. And then we were, by nature, children of wrath. 1 John 3:10 says you were a child of the devil. So there's no getting around this. There is no neutrality. We were born in an unregenerate state, completely unable to approach God, completely empowered to do nothing holy. Remember we said this morning that unholy people cannot do holy things. And so to say that we would somehow approach God is impossible. Then we looked at the nature of saving grace. It is, first of all, infinite in its extent. It will always outdo your ability to sin. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. We saw also that it is sovereign grace, that you have been chosen. You cannot get around that word. I remember a conversation I had with another pastor when he talked about, quote, when Calvin invented predestination. And I said, well, open your Bible to like every verse on the planet and see how many times God chose Abraham, God chose Isaac, God chose Jacob, God chose the nation of Israel, God chose every person. This is all over the place. I mean, you have to take an axe and just cut pieces out of your Bible to get away from that. It is sovereign grace. Just because I don't understand or maybe even like that because I want to tell God what to do doesn't mean it's not true. It is sovereign grace. It is also free grace. It is unmerited. We didn't do anything to receive this. It was free to us. Of course, it cost the Lord a great deal. It cost the life of his son. And then we saw that it is effectual grace. It's effective. It means that every person that God has extended grace to will respond. Every person whose heart has been opened to the gospel will repent, will get saved, and will go to heaven. And we saw in Acts 13:48 that as many as were chosen, as many as had been called, were saved. That number is exact. How many people will be in heaven in all of eternity? Exactly the number God chose before the foundation of the earth. That is how many. Now I suggested the definition of grace. We said that grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor in providing salvation for sinners through Christ's sacrificial death. Unmerited, undeserved favor to provide salvation for us. I want to just read Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, but we'll just focus in on verse 7, but we want to kind of build the context. This wonderful phrase, this wonderful conjunction, but God. There's a change. Verses 1 through 3 is our in unregenerate state. Now there is a change. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I just thought of this. I got to point this out to you. Look very carefully at this. You remember English grammar? You remember the, I know it was that horrible time of your life, but there's something called a passive verb. A passive verb means that it's something that happens to you. You don't have anything to do with it. You're just the recipient of something. Look at this. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he loved is an active verb. God did it. Who receives it? He loved us. We're the recipients. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, that's passive. We were born that way. You were born dead. You didn't do anything to get there. You were already there. Made us alive together with Christ. Who's doing the action? God is. Who gets made alive? We do. We're the recipient. By grace, you have been saved. That is a passive verb. Who did the saving? God did. Who got saved? We did. You see who's doing the action here? This is all about God doing something and us receiving something. And there's only one place where we get to have an active verb. And that is after we're saved, at the end of verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, still passive, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's the one thing we do actively? Obey Christ out of love for all that he has done for us. All right, end of grammar lesson. I just wanted to point that out. Chapter 2 is about what God did and about what we received. Well, this morning we looked at God's grace in the past and how he enacted his grace, and there were four actions of his grace. First, God loved us. God made us alive. He raised us up with Christ, and he seated us in the heavenly places. And tonight I want to now just focus in here on verse 7. And this is just a wonderful verse for us. This is God's grace fulfilled. This is what he does in the future. This is the ultimate result of his grace. And we want to just kind of soak in this and bathe in this truth for a little while. There's a prevalent view of Christian faith that's often taught in the church. And that would be, my faith in Christ is here to help me deal with the problems and the challenges of life. Quite honestly, that's where most preaching is directed. That I have a Bible and I'm going to provide you a little lesson with 3 points to tell you how to get through the next week. And there's obviously huge application for us in the Bible, but that's not the purpose of our faith in Christ. Our Christian faith does help us deal with the problems and challenges of life, but that is, listen, that's a byproduct. That's not the purpose. That is a wonderful overflow. That's not the main reason. Here's your purpose. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Your purpose in salvation is to become like Christ. That is the entire point. You know, scripture even tells pastors that this is the goal of shepherding the flock of God. It's not to help you deal with difficulties and problems in life. That is a byproduct. It's not to have the best programs. It's not for us to have the coolest music on earth. We're not to have social programs to save society. It is to preach and to form Christ-likeness in you. That's the whole point of ministry. Paul said it this way, Galatians 4:19. He told the church in Galatia, you are my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I heard a message once called The Anguish of Childbirth, and I thought, is this a message to women? I didn't understand this. But it was about making sure that there is an angst in the heart of the pastor, an angst in the heart of elders, until they see that that angst should never go away, because there is always a motivation to form Christ in your people. That should always be there. When do you finish that job? When either they go home or you go home. That's when you're finished. Because Christ is always being formed in us. The gospel of grace is very God-centered. And the result of our salvation in our lives is to conform us to his image. I want to take it beyond that, though. Certainly the purpose for us is to be conformed to the image of God. What's the ultimate purpose of God's grace being extended to you? A bigger, more universal, broader purpose. It is, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Some versions say so that God might demonstrate his grace. This is a word that means to display, to put something on show, to give a trophy, as it were, of God's goodness and mercy and kindness. In other words, God wants to give a grand, universal, forever standing demonstration of his goodness, of his grace. Now, what do we do on this earth? We make monuments. We carve statues. We put plaques up. We do all that we can to try to create a memory of ourselves or of somebody who has done something wonderful. And there's a very godly notion about doing that. We are about the business of memorializing good things. Well, God is memorializing his graciousness, his goodness, his kindness by creating trophies that are living and breathing and will testify to his goodness for all of eternity. You are that trophy. The ultimate purpose of grace is to show it to us so that we might reflect it back to him and give him all the glory. God is giving this grand demonstration on a cosmic and eternal level, and he's doing it right here with you. On this earth right now, you are a trophy in the process of being carved into the image of Christ. A wonderful purpose. So let's get out of our minds that our salvation is all about you. It's not. You are the recipient of a means by which God will glorify himself. Dr. William Hendrickson wrote this, God's purpose in saving his people reaches beyond man. His own glory is his chief aim. So his goal is to demonstrate something about himself, and you're the means by which he demonstrates this. The ultimate purpose of God's grace is for him to demonstrate his own glory, to exhibit this incredible attribute. So what I want to do tonight is just ask and then answer some questions to kind of guide our thoughts about this demonstration of grace. And we'll just ask four questions. When does God demonstrate his grace? What is God's demonstration of grace? How does he demonstrate his grace, and to whom does he demonstrate his grace? And there are just wonderful answers to these. So let's just ask and answer these questions, and we'll use verse 7 to form our thoughts. When does God demonstrate his grace? Well, it says here that in the coming ages he might show his grace. In the coming ages. I know that seems kind of straightforward, but there's actually three views of what in the coming ages means, so we need to sort of take this apart. View number one says that the coming age speaks of the time between the cross and the second coming of Christ, and we would be in that coming age right now. In fact, turn over to the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That God's grace is being demonstrated when? Might now be made known. And this is certainly true. God's character is displayed on display now in the church. And so in the coming ages speaks of now. But the second view says that this is speaking of the ages after Christ returns, not the time before. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Let's find out if this is true. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So the ages after Christ returns, that's also true, right? View number 3 says that 1 and 2 are both true. I'm a view number 3 guy. And it just makes sense, right? This word, though, back in chapter 2, verse 7, in the coming ages, this is a present participle. Don't worry about knowing that. What that means is that it's something that you might be able to say the ages that are coming and coming and coming and coming. Here's how I want you to picture this. God's grace as an ocean, and it comes in waves. The first wave crashed over your life when he opened your heart to the gospel. Another wave's coming, and it crashes into your life in everything that he does for you. And wave after wave after wave of grace will continue in the ages that are coming and coming and coming. For the rest of eternity, these waves will continue. God doesn't flip the switch of grace off ever. And that is phenomenal for us to think about. Grace is not something that happened to you once. It is that which characterizes God's care for you for all of eternity. It's not a one-time deal. When does God demonstrate his grace? In the ages to come and come and come, beginning now. How about this question? What is God's demonstration of grace? What is the demonstration? Well, the demonstration is immeasurable riches. Immeasurable riches. The immeasurable riches of his grace. I hate to tell you this. I know you're paying good money to have a pastor, but I am so inadequate to describe the immeasurable riches of God's grace. I proposed a definition of grace. It's God's unmerited, undeserved favor in providing salvation for sinners through Christ's sacrificial death. And there's just more to it than that. And you think about this, not only is God's favor extended to those who don't deserve his favor, but his favor is extended to those who are completely ill-deserving of anything good whatsoever. He didn't extend favor to the neutral. He extended favor to those who rightly deserve an eternity in hell. And I can't really wrap my mind around that. A.W. Tozer, in his work, The Knowledge of the Holy, he said this. He said, grace is God's goodness directed toward human debt and demerit. It is by grace that God imputes merit when none previously existed and declares no debt to be where one had been before. And we touch briefly here on the doctrine of justification. Wonderful doctrine for us. We might call the doctrine of justification the doctrine of exchange. Now, what is this exchange? An exchange, a transaction of some sort happens between Christ and between you. Christ possesses perfection. He possesses holiness. You bring to the table guilt and sin and wretchedness. That's all you have to offer. And so at this table of grace, we might say, God credits your sin to Christ as if he had lived your life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So he credits to Christ the life you lived. What happened to Christ? He was nailed to a cross, as should have happened to you. But the other part of that exchange that we often forget about, in grace, God credited Christ's perfect life to you as if you had lived his life. Why did Jesus not just zap down from heaven 1 second before the cross as an adult and get up on the cross and die and just get it over with? Because he lived for 33 years a perfect life to demonstrate and to prove, first of all, that he is God, and second of all, to live the life on your behalf that you should have lived. He lived a perfect life, and it was exchanged for your imperfect one. You know, I think about this. God gave the very best of his mercy to those who deserve the very worst of his wrath. There is no neutral ground. He gave the very best of himself to those who were the very worst. Grace describes the very character and essence of our God as a Trinity, the triune God. Think about this. 1 Peter 5:10, speaking of God the Father, he is the God of all grace. 1 Corinthians 1:4, speaking of the Son, says that Jesus is the pipeline which through which God's grace flows to you. God the Father, God the Son. Hebrews 10:29, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of what? Of grace. Perfect description of our triune God. Romans 5:2 reminds us that we currently stand in grace. That's our position. That is our place. It is our atmosphere. It is grace. But I love this. Ephesians 2:7 doesn't just say, so that in the coming ages he might show his grace. Now, that would be great. That would be wonderful. But how does he do it? Shows us the immeasurable riches of his grace. And Paul adds these adjectives to help us comprehend the scope and the magnitude that it's incomprehensible. It's indescribable. Immeasurable is sometimes translated surpassing. And it's a word that means to do something ridiculously beyond what you thought. It literally means to throw over, to go beyond anything. We get our English word hyperbole. You know what that is? That's when you say, I could have slept for 1 million years. It's an exaggeration. It's a ridiculous amount. It's like saying, I told you 1 million times to stop exaggerating, right? Ephesians 3:19 uses the same word translated surpasses, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's ridiculously more than we can understand. The immeasurable riches of his grace It means that God's grace is on a grander scope than we can possibly ever hope to describe. It's bigger, it's more incomprehensible, it is immeasurable. There's no point of comparison. I mean, we don't have a measuring stick. We don't have a tape measure. We don't have a mathematical formula. We don't have a human means to try to assign a measure to God's grace. We don't have anything that's big enough to measure a percentage of it. Well, I think that if we measured the distance from here to the last star in the galaxy, that would give us 1% of God's grace. We don't have a measure. It is immeasurable. That is an excellent translation. The only point of comparison is God himself. And let me put it to you this way. To illustrate, as Christians, we're called to be kind, right? Colossians 3:12 says, put on kindness. But your kindness is categorically measurable, right? At the end of your life, somebody could take a calculator available on any of your phones and calculate how many times you were kind. Some of you, it would take a very small calculator. Others, it would take a big, big one. But ultimately, you could calculate it. In fact, God will calculate it, and your reward will be partially based on that final number. That your reward in heaven is based on the measurable kindness that you've shown to others. Your kindness is limited. Limited by your resources, limited by your time spans, limited by what mood you were in when somebody needed kindness. It's limited by your own sin. It's limited all over the place. But God's grace is unlimited. It's immeasurable. You can't count it. And this is just toward you. This isn't just adding up everybody. Well, you know, God's grace toward lots of millions and millions of people does make it immeasurable. No, it's God's grace individually, specifically toward you. Is immeasurable. I can't wrap my brain around that. Think about this. God's grace had to be big because to cover the enormity of your sin, grace had to be infinite in nature because your sin is an infinite sin. And so God had to outdo the infinite with something even more infinite. And I know mathematically that's not possible. That's why I'm not a mathematician. Just trust the Lord. That you were not only born as a sinner, but you began acting on that nature pretty much immediately. Put it this way, you've never had a day where you didn't act in an unholy fashion. And that's discouraging if you think about the infinite nature of sin, but it's encouraging when you think about that God's grace is what? Immeasurable. So we measure immeasurable grace only by God himself. And I would remind us that when you're tempted to not extend the grace to another person, remember that the grace that God had to extend to you had to be infinite in nature to save you. Immeasurable means it'll never end. The Lord will be giving you of his grace and delighting you with his goodness for all time. You realize that? You're not going to get to heaven and look around and go, oh, this is pretty neat, and take it all in. You'll never take it all in. You'll never take in all of God. Do you realize that God is infinite? And the implications of this are staggering, that 10 trillion gazillion years from now, you'll still be learning new things about God, and you won't have scratched the surface. You won't have made progress. Try to wrap your mind around that. God's grace will have been extended to you in ways you can't even imagine, and he won't have started. That's a big thought. I think about when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, right? We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Well, we can add this. When we've been there 10 trillion gazillion years and received God's grace, we've yet to even begin receiving what he has for us because it's immeasurable. What does he have for us? The Bible doesn't really tell us that much. It's just big, and it's a lot. I think if we knew what was in store, we would just go home and starve. I'm going to wait to die. This is too good. It has to be big. Think about this. Psalm 16:11. You made known to me the path of life. Listen to this. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. They don't ever run out. They never run out. When does God demonstrate his grace? In the coming ages, beginning now. What is God's demonstration of grace? Immeasurable riches. And how does he demonstrate his grace? Let's look at the third question. How does he demonstrate his grace? In kindness toward us. In kindness. In verse 3, we're the object of God's eternal wrath. In verse 7, we're the object of God's eternal kindness. That's a change. That's a big change. Kindness, it's a word that means mild, pleasantness, lack of harshness, not severe. Every one of you have a father, and at some level or another, you have some sort of relationship or had some sort of relationship with your father. One experience we all had with our fathers was when they were too harsh. I've been too harsh. I'm a sinner. But God, in kindness toward us, will never be too harsh. He is kind. In fact, this is the same word that Jesus used, Matthew 11, verse 30. He describes being a follower of Christ as taking a yoke. Now, this is not the part of an egg. This is not something we're used to. Yoke was a wooden device that connected two farm animals together. You've seen them. They look sort of like a figure eight, right? And you might connect two oxen with this. You know, Jesus was a carpenter by trade. The early church father and church historian Justin Martyr wrote about Jesus in about 150 AD. Here's what he wrote about him. Quote, "When he was among men, he made plows and yokes and other farm implements." Now, a yoke could be poorly made. It could be uncomfortable. It could be hard on the animals. It could make them distracted. Or it could be well made and comfortable and easy to use and kind. What did Jesus say? He said, "My yoke is what? It's easy." Same word in kindness toward us. It's kind. The extension of God toward us in grace is kindness. By the way, this is not a one-time kindness in salvation. It's not one time. It is an all of eternity kindness. God plans to treat you with kindness and not with the severity that your sin deserves. Why? The last three words of verse 7, these are so key. Without these, this changes everything. In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That means it goes on forever. Do you realize that there is the theoretical possibility that God could have extended you grace for 1,000 years and then sent you to hell? There is that theoretical possibility, but he chooses not to do that. His kindness is in Christ Jesus. Salvation bought our ticket to heaven, and we're aware of God's continual grace to us since our constant sinfulness on earth reminds us of our need to, and makes us thankful for salvation. But I want to make a real clear thought to you here. It's easy to think that once we get to heaven, that Christ's work is done. That at that point, we've been perfected, we're safe, we're separated from all things that are sinful, and that somehow we deserve to be there at that point. Now, wait a minute. We didn't deserve salvation on earth. We won't deserve heaven when we get there. Will you ever cross a line where you now deserve to be there? No, it's in Christ Jesus alone. That's why we'll sing his praise for all time. This brings us back to in the coming ages, for all of eternity, the only reason we will continue to be accepted by God is because we're in Christ. He's permanently our representative, permanently uniting us to himself as the source of our spiritual life. Look, if it were possible for the union with you and God to be severed, if that were possible, even if you had been in heaven 10,000 years, once that was severed, you would be damned to hell at that point. You understand that there is never a sense from Scripture that Jesus did his work and once you get to heaven, he retires? There's never that sense. Jesus said, "I will not lose one in my hand." There is not a sense from Scripture that he ever lets go and says, "Okay, my work here is done." He is our advocate and will continue to be. Why is it that your salvation is secure? Is it because you have a secure salvation switch on your back and God flips it and, okay, my work is done? Your salvation is secure because God has made a decision that it will be for all eternity. He made that decision. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." Present active verb. We have. We continue to have. Over and over and over again. We will always have an advocate. How does he demonstrate his love or his grace? It is in kindness. When does God demonstrate his grace? In the coming ages, beginning now. What is God's demonstration of grace? Immeasurable riches. How does he demonstrate his grace? In kindness toward us. Let's just answer one more question. To whom does he demonstrate his grace? To whom does he demonstrate his grace? Now remember, we are the means by which God shows, the means by which God demonstrates his love, his grace, and the scope is beyond just us. So to whom does he demonstrate this grace? Well, let's go through some groups here. First of all, he demonstrates his grace to all humanity. There is a sense in which all of humanity will see the graciousness of God. Now, whether they take advantage of the graciousness of God offered to them is another issue, but all humanity will see this demonstration. Now, think about when God was about to rescue Israel from slavery and bondage in Egypt. He declared to Moses in Exodus 9 that he was going to work wonders, quote, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth, to proclaim who he is. Psalm 67, 1 and 2 says this, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. God will demonstrate that he is a God of grace to all humanity. That's why no person in hell will ever be able to say God is only a God of wrath. They will know the truth. They will know that God had extended grace. He is a God of mercy, and they said, no, thank you. He will demonstrate his grace to all humanity. More specifically, though, he'll demonstrate his grace to the redeemed. We'll glorify God not just because of his grace in general, but because of his grace specifically to us, to you. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us that when Christ returns, he will, quote, will be marveled at among all who believe. Grace of God given, demonstrated to the redeemed. Not only to all humanity, to all the redeemed. I love this one. Demonstrates his grace to the angels. They are an audience. In the Bible, angels serve many divine purposes. They're servants of God. They're messengers of God. They're protectors of God's people. But they serve another function. They are spectators of God's work of salvation. And it's a work that they don't completely understand. They can't. But they are the divine spectators to give God glory. I'll give you some examples. 1 Peter 1:12. It's just a phenomenal verse. It speaks of the fact that the salvation of the lost humanity is something that amazes angels. And in fact, it's something that they, quote, into which they long to look. The angels, the holy angels of God, serve God perfectly, and they see this people that's treated in a unique and special way by God. And the angels have been around for a long, long time. They saw how you lived before you came to Christ. They go, how is this? This guy hated God. And now he's a worshiper of God. And God's going to have him reign with him. He's going to sit at the right hand of the Son. He's going to reign on the new earth and the new heavens. How is that possible? Wow, what grace. What grace. Angels know God wonderfully, but they don't know his grace experientially. There is another race of people or beings that fell. There were a race of angels that fell. No place in Scripture are those who have fallen ever offered God's grace. Why? I don't know. He offered grace to humanity, not to the angels. How about 1 Corinthians 4:9? 1 Corinthians 4:9 says that the apostles were put on display to the angels as God's handiwork in salvation. Look at these guys. Paul used to be Saul. He's killing Christians, and we're going to make him the writer of half the New Testament? Really? That's amazing. That's gracious. Peter? I mean, Peter can barely fish, and he's a fisherman. His brother Andrew, he's quiet, he's wonderful, but you know, Thomas, kind of a doubter. You know, if I were choosing, I would choose the well-educated, well-spoken guy. There was only one well-educated of the original 12, and that was Judas. He didn't receive God's grace. The apostles are on display to the angels. 1 Corinthians 11:10 tells us that wives should be respectful to their husbands because of whom? Because of the angels. Why? Because angels are the ultimate in submissive beings. They live to serve. And a wife is a picture of the church because of the angels. Ephesians 3:10, we just read this earlier, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church demonstrates the wisdom of God to the angels, demonstrates his grace. God's grace is demonstrated to all humanity, through the redeemed, to the angels. God's grace is demonstrated in front of and for the purpose of Jesus himself. Did you know that? Listen to this. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us that in the ages past, before creation, before there was anything other than the triune God, God promised that there would be a people chosen by God for eternal life. Who was this promise made to? Who's that promise made to? I think it's made to Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 6, 37 and following, Jesus says this. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, obviously, this benefits us in salvation. But God's plan of redemption was not ultimately about us. It was about really the greatest audience for the grace of the Father, and that is Jesus himself. And how do we work this out? Jesus is the one to whom God the Father demonstrates how gracious he is, and yet it is through the sacrifice of Christ that purchases us. Because of God the Father's grace, it's an amazing, amazing puzzle that we don't fully understand. It's a love gift of the Father to the Son. The gift that he gives is a rescued kingdom. Who is Jesus? He's a king. He is a king. And so God the Father gives him a kingdom by his Son, for his Son. But what does Jesus ultimately do with this kingdom? What does he do with it? This is just mind-boggling. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says this, "Then comes the end," and this is speaking of the end of the millennial reign of Christ. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." We are a love gift from the Father given to the Son. The Son takes us and hands us back to the Father as a gift out of love for one another. Turn with me over to a familiar passage to you, John chapter 17. John 17. This is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. And I want you to notice the back and forth, the continual giving of the saved to the Son and back to the Father and back to the Son. John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, now before we go here, the first phrase that Jesus is going to say does not include us. This is only about God the Father and God the Son, the relationship they have, their purposes together. This is, of course, right before Jesus is arrested. And he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." What is God's purpose in demonstrating grace? There is an audience. God the Father demonstrates his grace to the Son so that God the Son may give a gift of a kingdom back to the Father. And this just circles back and forth. Verse 2, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Look down at verse 10. This perhaps shows the back and forth nature better than any of them. "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." The audience of the grace of the Father is also the Son. He is one who gives glory to the Father because of grace. If we wanted to apply this directly to us, and I mentioned this at the beginning, every one of you has somebody in your life who's disappointed you. And let's just keep it in the realm of even the believers that we know right now. We understand that unbelievers are going to disappoint you because that's their nature. They are sinners by nature. They follow their father, the devil, and so we understand this. But before you get too disgusted at another Christian, at your wife, at your husband, at family members, at fellow church members who continually fail you, who continually struggle with the same sins, before you get a little bit high and mighty with them and paint a fellow believer with the broad stroke of total failure, before you look at someone who's disappointed you time after time with a sense of loathing and developing bitterness and anguish of heart, can I remind you of something? There will be, as it were, in heaven, we could say this, at least metaphorically, a grand stage with a curtain. And God himself will announce that behind this curtain is a demonstration of his grace, a demonstration of his incredible nature, a trophy of who he is. And there's going to be trumpets blasting, and there's big lights, and this wonderful drum roll, please. And the curtain parts, and in glorified nature, resurrected in the fullness of being conformed to the image of Christ, will be this person who so disgusted you with their failure. But when completely made into the image of Christ, were you not educated otherwise, you would be tempted to fall down and worship this person. Why? Because God is making that person and God is making you into a trophy, a demonstration of his grace. That is his plan for you. We're the recipients. Being made into the image of Christ is a wonderful thing. But ultimately, it's about him. You're the trophy. You're the demonstration. And I think about Luke chapter 7. Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee, mostly so that Jesus could be observed and mocked. That was really the purpose. Dinner would have been served in the courtyard. And a Pharisee's, a rich Pharisee's house in particular, would have an open courtyard dining room. And the reason was so that people could come watch. I mean, they didn't have TV, no internet. You know, guy would say to his wife, "You got anything planned for tonight?" He'd say, "No, well, let's go down to the Pharisee's house and watch the dinner. Let's see who goes over there." And so they'd go stand around, and there was kind of a gallery. You know, who's over here? Ooh, the rabbi's here. There must be something good going on. Ooh, so-and-so, he left his wife last week. Let's go find out what's... So there was this gallery that would happen. Well, Jesus and the other guests would have been reclining at a low table out in this courtyard. And it would have been such so that Jesus' feet were kind of angled out behind him right next to the gallery, to those people who were watching. You remember that a woman of the city, a sinner, came and stood behind him. And she knew that he was her only hope. And she began weeping. And his feet are out here extended. And she's standing behind him like this. Here's his feet. She begins weeping and her tears begin falling onto his feet. Remember that? And what does she start doing? She leaned down and she washed his feet with her tears. She kissed his feet. She anointed his feet then with expensive alabaster oil. And the Pharisee was indignant. But Jesus was the only hope for this woman to receive God's grace, and she knew it. Jesus forgave her of her sins. And here's what he said. He said, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." In other words, Pharisee, you don't think you have anything to be forgiven of, therefore you are unloving because you don't think you need God's grace. And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." See, her grasp of God's grace was accurate and it was deep, and the result of it was that she had a tender love for God and salvation. Your grasp of grace will affect how you love, how you worship God, and it'll affect how you love others as well. My prayer for you, for myself, is that our love for God, our love for our fellow believer would reflect the magnitude of our understanding of God's grace. The more you understand his grace, the more you think about it, the more you're made like him. And we can say with the reformers of 500 years ago, sola gratia, by grace alone. Father, thank you so much for this time. How inadequate I am. How completely inept one man can be to explain something so monumental as your grace. We just think about how often grace is talked about, 150-something times in the New Testament. Paul, 100 times, 12 times just in Ephesians. It's just everywhere. And yet it is an elusive concept, Lord. It's something we have benefited by. It is the means by which you will demonstrate your glory. And yet it eludes us to understand it. I want to pray, Lord, that as we grapple with this concept, as we wrestle with how is it that a holy God would lovingly extend an eternity of kindness to his own enemies. I pray that as we grapple with this, you would become bigger in our hearts and in our minds, and that our understanding of your love for us would grow and just swell to a bursting point that would result in overflowing worship and praise. I pray for each person here, Lord, that before this day is over, they would fall on their knees and thankfully give joy to you and give honor and glory to you for your grace. What a magnificent gift you have given us. We're thankful, Lord. Might our understanding of grace increase our understanding of you, and therefore speed up the process of making us like Christ. And of course, the greatest grace you could give us now after salvation would be for Christ to return soon. I pray that this day would not end before Christ comes for us, and that we would meet very soon, Lord, together at the throne room. But until that day, I pray that we would wrestle with this, we would grasp, and we would reach for, and we would continue to climb the heights of understanding of who you are, God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. We pray for the sake of Christ, ultimately to give him glory. Amen.